Let's pray before I look at that passage. Lord and Heavenly Father, may you speak powerfully to us through this passage, especially to any people here that are finding life difficult. May you minister to them and realize, help us to realize that you are indeed for us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In June, just a few weeks ago, Marge and I had the privilege of going to Cambridge in the UK, in England, and to visit there. And the reason we went there was to visit this guy, Alex Abbasina. When we went to West Ryde about 20 years ago, he'd just left school. He's now a minister and has been offered to do a scholarship at Cambridge, a PhD, looking at an aspect of early church history. So we went to go and see him. And we went there. And it was really good to actually meet somebody as a student there, because we got into this place, King's College, Cambridge, which actually costs you about £15 each to get in. He got us in for nothing because he's a student, which was great. And we went into the famous chapel there, and you see Marge and Alex there at the chapel. And it's worth seeing because it's just so spectacular, all the stained glass windows. He's actually goes to Peterhouse College, which is the oldest college in Cambridge. And as we were walking around, he said, "Oh, would you like to come to lunch in the dining room with me today?" And Marge and I said, "Yes, please." So we ended up going into their formal dining room and had lunch. You can see, I took the photo, as you can see, wasn't actually formal lunch, but you can see the top table and there they are just sitting there. But it was a great experience, so much history there. Now, Alex and his family, four kids and wife, are in Cambridge, and they go to a church which the church actually started in what's called the Round Church. The Round Church has been added over the years, but the church they go to is now, the congregations are too big, so they've moved it to a much bigger church in Cambridge, and they go there. And he said it's a really vibrant, active church. Now, Cambridge has had lots of Christian activity for over 150 years. Lots of great Christians have come from there. For example, here's some people. John Stott, the famous preacher and author, he went to Cambridge. For those a bit older, Archbishop Howard Mole, who was an Archbishop of Sydney, he went to Cambridge. And if you won't remember this at the time, but many years ago, C.T. Studd, a famous English cricketer, became a missionary, he went to Cambridge as well. It hasn't always been a centre for Christians, though. It has been for about 150 years ago. I want to take you back further than that, to tell you about a guy at Cambridge. This man is Charles Simeon. You can see his dates up there, 1759 to 1836. He went to Cambridge as a very privileged young man, and he lived a pretty good life. And he went to Cambridge, went to King's College. During his time there, he actually, through reading the Bible, became a Christian. Now, this was quite incredible, because the time he lived in, lots of people were becoming Christians, but it hadn't touched Cambridge. So the time he lived in, this is King's College, another picture of the building. It was the time of George Whitefield, John Wesley, the great evangelical awakening, but it hadn't hit Cambridge. And Simeon actually reckoned he was the only Bible-believing Christian in Cambridge when he was there. It was 3 years before he met another Christian. He went through King's College, then he became an academic. He was appointed to be a fellow, which means an academic at King's College. He then got ordained at quite a young age, and he was appointed to this church, Holy Trinity, Cambridge. The only problem was, hard to believe that there actually were church disputes in the past, just like there are today, but there was a church dispute. Guess what happened? They wanted the congregation, somebody else to be the minister. So they just didn't say, "Oh, that's a bit of disappointing." Let me tell you what happened. In those days, they had pews that were locked, and people would rent the pews. They were so upset about Charles Simeon becoming the minister, they actually locked the pews and stayed away from church for 10 years. Charles Simeon got some chairs and put them in the aisles. And then the church wardens, we got the church wardens, where are they here today? Not here. Oh, well. It's good because otherwise I'd give them an idea. This is what the church wardens did. They got the chairs and took them out of the church. So people for 10 years had to stand in the aisles listening to Charles Simeon. And then eventually things started to change. He was the minister of this church for 54 years. But he was personally slandered, and his services were regularly interrupted. He was ostracized by his other fellows at the college. Nobody talked to him, but he persevered. His ministry eventually bore great fruit. He influenced so many students. Cambridge, since his time, has produced many Christian leaders and continues to do so today. He was influential in other ways. He helped to found the Church Missionary Society in the UK, from which the Australian one was formed. He influenced many Christian organisations and missionary activities. His influence went around the world. He lived very simply, never married, in rooms in college. He received a very large inheritance, but instead of using it for himself, he established a trust where the trust provided they would buy livings or ministers' positions throughout England, and he'd put evangelical ministers in there. He's an amazing guy. But his life, even though it was incredibly influential, for the first 10, 15 years was unbelievably difficult. Have a look at the back of the handout. On the front, you've got the picture. There are his dates. He's a fellow of King's College, minister, 1782 to 1836. I got this information from John Piper. He's done a talk. We heard him reading the Bible before so powerfully, American minister. He's done a talk. If you Google Desiring God and Charles Simeon, you can listen to his talk. It goes for more than an hour. It is so brilliant. Let me give you a quote from the talk. Have a look on the handout, and you can also see it up on the screen. In 1831, when aged 71, Simeon was asked by his friend Joseph Gurney how he surmounted persecution and outlasted all the great prejudice against him in his many years of ministry. He said, and these words are just so brilliant, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head," he means Jesus, "has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently, and we shall soon be partakers of his victory." We'll come back to the second quote in a while. If you can now open your blue handout, we're going to look at the passage and then see eventually what Simeon says about the passage. Our passage is about God is for us. It's all about how we cope with the troubles and suffering in our world. And there's five unanswerable questions. The Apostle Paul lists these questions and there's no answer. He challenges anyone, come up with an answer. But no one can, because no one can deny the truth, the assertions that are actually in the questions. No one can harm the people of God. Well, let's look at the first verse, verse 31. The phrase response to these things, Paul's referring to the previous verses that we looked at last week in Romans 8, where God has chosen, called, justified, and glorified his people. And then he says the first question, you notice, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's deliberate the way he's phrased that. If it asked who is against us, there would be a barrage of replies. We have formidable foes against us. The unbelieving world is opposed to Christians. However, Paul doesn't ask who's against us. The essence of the question is in the if clause. He first states that God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? All the powers of hell may set themselves against us, but they can never prevail because of this brilliant truth. God is for us. The second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, generously give us all things? Again, if Paul had asked straight out, will not God generously or graciously give us all things? We might have a problem. See, how can we be sure that God meets our needs? Have to remember, it's talking about our needs, not our wants and desires, but it's our needs, genuine needs. But the way Paul has asked this question banishes all doubts that God meets our needs. You see, he points to the cross. God has already given us his Son. As we ponder on this, we realize God has given us the supreme and costliest gift ever. He's given us everything. The cross is evidence that God is unfailingly generous. God desires to help us cope with whatever difficulties we have in this life and in this troubled world. And then questions 3 and 4. It's as if Paul's imagining a law court. And next two questions, question 3 and 4. He asks questions, what about a Christian standing before God? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Christians are already justified before God. I said this when we were talking about communion. We can never be condemned because of what Jesus has done for us. He's died for our sins. We deserve to be punished because we're sinners, but Jesus has taken our punishment. He's also interceding for us. We can be sure and confident that we are saved, therefore we have an eternal future in heaven with God. However, the devil doesn't want us to accept this. The devil delights in trying to accuse us and make us doubt our salvation. He prompts people to have a go at us and say, how can you believe all that Christian stuff? And put doubts in our minds. Yet when we come back to the cross, all the accusations fall to the ground because of what Jesus has done. In verse 34, Paul asks, who then is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. People mock and criticize Christians for their faith in Jesus. They're being influenced and used by our enemies, all the demons of hell. But their condemnations will all fail because of Jesus. We can be encouraged as we return again and again to what God has done for us through Jesus, as we contemplate that he rescues us from condemnation. Do you notice in verse 33 and 34, there's a succinct summary of the gospel. When he says his death, he's talking about how Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Demonstrates God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus. The only way he can satisfactorily justify us. Then Paul says Jesus was raised to life, which guarantees our life after death. He talks about where he is now. Jesus is in heaven He's interceding for us at the position of power at the right hand of God Almighty. Thus, in these verses, 33 and 34, Paul has produced this masterly summary of what Jesus has done for us. Our response? Trust in him and enjoy the amazing benefits of a relationship with God. This relationship with God will sustain us no matter what troubles and difficulties come upon us in life. Let me give you an example of how this works in practice. On Friday, I went up to this place, the Abbey Nursing Home, and visited John Livingston. John Livingston was the assistant minister here for 8 years. Before that, he enjoyed a lifetime of ministry. John was a very caring and loving pastor, and was somebody I admired so much. John is now up in the Abbey Nursing Home, and he's confined to one of those beds in the nursing home, and he can't walk. He can't verbalise very much. He can only hear words very, very occasionally. When I go up to see him, I always take out the Bible and read to him, and then I say, I'm going to pray, John, and will you pray afterwards? Now, because John can't verbalise very much, as he prays, I have to watch his mouth to see when he's finished. I can only hear one or two words, and Jan, who's there, usually can't hear it at all. But guess who can? God. As I went there on Friday, I read this passage, and I said to John, can you pray that the people at church on Sunday will be encouraged and sustained by these words? And I'm sure he did that. You see, John's strong faith shines forth even though life is so tough for him. He knows that God has given him all he needs in the person of Jesus. He is confident he has a glorious future in heaven. And guess what, friends? His ministry now is one of prayer, and he's praying for you and me. Isn't that fantastic? The final question is in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul has been building up to this question with the previous four unanswered questions. As if he starts at the bottom of a staircase and goes up, first question, up a bit more, second question, third question, fourth question, and he gets to the top of a big staircase and looks back down and says, in light of all these questions, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer, of course, is nothing can. No one will. My final point is this. Well, I've got a bit to say on it. It's not that I'm going to finish, but most important thing is nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, in our passage, Paul gives two lists of possibilities of things that might theoretically separate us from the love of God. Do you notice in verse 35? Seven possibilities. The first three, troubles, hardships, persecution, denote the pressures and distresses caused by a world that's so hostile to God. The next two, famine, nakedness, describe physical difficulties, such as the lack of adequate food or clothing. The last two, danger or sword, describe the risk of death or injury from an enemy of God. Christian people can suffer such things because of their loyalty to God. Paul then puts in this quote from our first reading from Psalm 44, verse 22. We think about suffering. Real sufferings are hard to cope with and challenging to our faith. But what has Paul done in his life? As we read through the book of Acts, as we read through his letters when he talks about his life, we'll realize that Paul has experienced all these things. He faces persecution from the Jews, later from the Roman Emperor Nero. But from his vast personal experience of pain, of misery and loss, he boldly states this. nothing can separate us from Christ's love. He goes on to say, as we endure suffering, we are not what? More than, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Explains this. Christ proved his love for us through his sufferings. So our sufferings cannot possibly separate us from his love. And even more importantly, when we suffer, we're in union with the suffering Christ. Isn't that an amazing thought? Romans 5, he says, suffering actually produces perseverance and hope. It's a good thing to suffer. The second list of possibilities of things that might theoretically separate us from the love of Christ is given in verses 38 and 39. Paul says, nothing can and nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Thus, death or life won't do it. We can therefore face confidently the crises and calamities of this life in the knowledge that God is for us. We can be sure that the evil principalities represented by this phrase, angels, meaning fallen angels and demons, these evil principalities will not harm us because Christ has triumphed over them. Paul then talks about time, represented by the words present, future. The whole world, represented by height or depth. He can confidently say that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to hear this message because our world is so unstable. Haven't we seen such a shift in the last 15, 20 years in terms of what people think about Christians? We face so much insecurity. Christian people are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tribulation, or tragedy, but we are promised victory over all of them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never affect us, but that it can never separate us from his love. Now, I started talking about our friend Alex Abyssina in Cambridge. Here's the picture of when we spent some time with them. They've actually, most people ride bikes in Cambridge, they've got little kids, and so Marge was trying out their vehicle, bike, where they put the three little kids in and they ride from their house to Cambridge, to the church, because they don't have a car. It was a beautiful summer day. It was so nice, and we just enjoyed spending time with them. Contrast that with when I'd actually visited them last December. December is winter in England. Last year, after I helped to lead a study tour to Israel, I took an extra week's holiday and went over to England and visited them. See the contrasting photo. It was a miserable, freezing day. And you can see them. It's a bit hard to see because it was such an awful day. Now, seasons vary, and the English seasons are obviously opposite to ours. But let me just put this up. A beautiful summer day, it's easy to cope with that, isn't it? But for many people, a miserable winter day, it's hard to cope with. In the seasons of our life, often we have summer days, but sometimes we'll have winter days. Let me just share with you a little difference between the services. The 8 o'clock service, most of them are a very good age, and they've got more winter days than summer days. Life is really hard. And for us here, it's probably a mixture. But when it's bleak, when life is tough, this passage will beautifully minister to us. Remember, too, I talked about Charles Simeon and his many years of struggle at Cambridge. He was the minister at this church for 54 years. His ministry was very difficult, and he faced so much opposition. He also struggled personally. Let me just tell you one more story. He was a fellow at King's College, Cambridge. And because he was an evangelical, he was part of the Great Awakening, the other fellows there didn't talk to him. In the first 10 years, he remembers one occasion when, as he was walking across the quadrangle, one of the other fellows walked with him and talked with him for 10 minutes. That was the only time in 10 years a 10-minute conversation. He suffered so much. And yet, God used him incredibly. Life was incredibly hard, but he remained true to his faith, and God mightily blessed his ministry. Now's the time to turn to the back. Have a look at this second quote. I haven't got it up on the screen, so you need to read it with me. Let me read it to us. He published many of his sermons, and you can see how you can find them on the internet. He had a whole lot of discourses, and this one numbered 1881, so you can see how many he wrote, more than that. About our passage, Romans 8:39, this is what he says. Old-fashioned language, but some beautiful stuff in here. But a humble, contrite person that's living by faith on the Son of God and maintaining a suitable conversation in all his spirit and conduct, he may conclude himself to be in the love of God and be persuaded firmly that nothing shall be able to separate him from it. He then stands in the very situation of the apostle as far as respects his own personal experience, and therefore may indulge the same joyful hope and persuasion that he shall endure unto the end. Nor need he be at all discouraged on account of his own weakness, since the more weak he feels himself to be, the stronger he is in reality, inasmuch as he is made more dependent on God. Let me finish by reading again to us Romans 8. You might like to follow it, or you might like to close your eyes and just meditate on it. These magnificent words. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.